messenger to the prophets who went before you.
Thank you, Sandra. All right. Good morning again, everyone. If you missed me in my whirlwind, my name is James. I'm a student minister here at Central Valley Church. I'm really excited to bring you our first talk in our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, The Good Life. And I love our passage today. What I love most about it is just how it touches on so many different aspects of life, yet it still flows together all in one solid piece. So how about we pray and ask God for some clarity and some help? Gracious Father, Lord, please help us to understand these Beatitudes. Help us to understand what the good life looks like in you. And Lord, I just pray that you would be working on our hearts, that you'd be giving us wisdom and understanding and knowledge as we reflect on what your teaching brings to our lives. Even though so long ago, it's still so applicable now. So Lord, please help us to understand this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't know how much TV you watch, but I never watch TV anymore. I just can't do it. I'd much rather watch Netflix or Stan or YouTube because I just can't stand the ads anymore. But a few days, I went to the movies and I walk in, I sit down, and you can smell the popcorn, it's beautiful. And the trailers start and these ads come on. I'm like, oh, come on. So I pull out my phone. It's not on silent. But I start scrolling Facebook, going through. But then I hear this ad. And no way, there's an ad for Providence, right? Our little town. I'm like, I know that chick. I know that chick. She comes to our church. And I just want to get up at the end and just applaud. Like, this is an amazing ad. I live here. This is where we have church. And this is the place to be. I mean, you might not be able to see it, but this is the billboard that's just there. We have happiness. We have health, family, good neighbors, community, schools, playing fields, cafe, work, fitness, fun, splash and pay, legacy, town, pride. This is the place to be, right? I'm feeling pretty good. I'm like, this is amazing. And the next ad comes on, so I grab my Maltese and I start stuffing my face, and then another ad, and then to my surprise, there was an ad for another place about how that place was amazing and has great parks and shops and people with really white teeth. I'm like, come on. Providence is so much better. What are you trying to sell? But then another ad came on for another place. And then another ad for another place. I'm like, come on. And these people had even whiter teeth than the ads before. And now I'm sitting in my seat. I'm eating sour lollies, feeling insecure about where I live now, feeling defeated, like my teeth will never be as white as theirs. And now, not only do I need whitening strips, I need to adopt 2.3 racially diverse children, and we need to build more parks. But then it hit me. I've seriously watched 15 ads all saying the same thing. We have the ingredients to the good life. Just move here and you too can have really white teeth and 2.3 racially diverse children. So what are the ingredients to the good life? The ingredients to happiness. And Jesus is getting up onto the mountain and giving a talk in our passage today to his disciples, to his followers, about what the good and happy life are. And so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to read along. So verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them. And here's our first ingredient to the good life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now, this word blessed, or people say blessed, his Greek word is actually makrios, which means to be happy or blessed or fortunate. So when I use this word blessed or blessed, it's not like a cute hashtag blessed, hashtag no filter, hashtag coffee's life. Instead, I want you to think of makrios. So this idea of happiness, fortunate, blessed in a holistic picture. And for the sake of putting it another way, makrios means the good life, the happy life. So Jesus says, blessed, happy, makrios are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And I'm already lost, because what I think Jesus is saying is that happy are those who are afflicted and brought low by adversity, that the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And right here, like, you know, Jesus is sitting down, all his disciples are listening to him, and you can just imagine their faces drop and just be like, oh yeah, I get you, Jesus. I know what you're... No, I don't get it. That was my response when I first read this. But what Jesus is saying to his disciples, so those who this is primarily addressed to, is getting them to recall the hope of eternal life. That those who are broken by despair and shattered by it and still cry out to God are those who are makrios, happy. So not so much receiving blessing, but are the possessors of happiness. That when we acknowledge our despair and spiritual poverty before God and understand our bankruptcy without God, then do we inherit the kingdom of God and are makrios. And if you look into our culture, we live in a country that thinks we can do life without God. And just hear me out. So we think makrios, the good life, is without God. And the Bible is not only becoming redundant to makrios, to happiness, but is now also an obstacle to happiness. So the Lord says, the way I hear it, it says that happiness is to sleep in on Sundays, not to set up chairs for church, avoid talking to the new person, and go to Bunnings or Kmart now to buy more stuff. That ultimately the Bible's views are now outdated. You know, why wake up and read a psalm when you can just scroll Facebook? Yet it only takes a moment of reflection to realize our world's insufficiency. That there is actually a bankruptcy without God. Here, listen to what Jim Carrey says. He says, I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they'd ever dreamed of so that they can see it's not the answer. So Jesus straight off the bat says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. He just keeps going. So verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, just saying, there was no crying or no poverty or mourning in the ads I was watching at the movies, except when I found out that our little town of Providence is a lie. But Jesus says, blessed are those who get the brokenness of this world, who get that something is wrong. Because how our culture works, it says that there is nothing wrong. It's the Instagram filter, right? The narrow Facebook post, hashtag blessed. We try to show life like there's nothing going wrong. Yet the mournful person in our sermon, as we saw last week with Pierre's talk, gets that there is something to be sad about. Gets that there is something wrong going on here. And, you know, it's not just about crying, but it's to highlight our poverty without God, that there is something to mourn about, and that's our broken relationship with God. So flying on from verse 3, Jesus says that to recognize our spiritual poverty is also to mourn that poverty. And hopefully you can begin to see it start coming all together here. But there's this guy I know, right, who has his own sort of take on mourning. You know, he's pretty switched on, he's somewhat persuasive, and he told me once, the secret to grief and mourning, and none of this comfort stuff. You want to hear it? He says, suffering is due to desire. By removing such desire, we can escape all pain and suffering. And this idea of self is the root of all suffering. Remove self and you'll be pain-free. It's brilliant. But only has one side effect. Actually, it has many side effects, but one I'll note. You also have no joy either. This isn't rhetorical, but does someone want to guess who my friend is? Any takers? I don't know him personally, but he... Oh yeah, Buddha. Buddha's the guy. So the fourth largest in the religion in the world offers no room for suffering. Yet Jesus says something totally different. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And the Christian life is not one of repairing, but one of replacing. So Jesus replaces our poverty with riches, the kingdom of heaven, and our mourning with comfort. I've heard this phrase before, heaps of times in ministry, and I've only been in ministry for 1 year. It goes, I just need to get myself together first and then I'll come back to church. I've just had a really hard time. Just let me fix a few things first. But Jesus counters that and says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So come to Jesus first. Go to Jesus first, for there you will be comforted as he replaces your mourning and sinful mess with comfort. So the rich are poor, the sad are Makarios. And now verse 5, blessed are the humble and meek, for they will inherit the earth. So after being aware of our poverty, mourning that poverty, the inevitable consequence is now to become humble. But before we go too far, let's put ourselves in the disciples' shoes. Let's go back. So the disciples, they're waiting for the return of God's kingdom, right? The restoration of Israel and the land. They're expecting Jesus to come riding in on a horse with a sword drawn and defeat the Romans. And then Jesus comes out with his banger about the good life, saying, blessed are the humble and meek. And when I was on my paramedic placements, man, we were hot stuff. It's great. We were walking around, strutting our stuff, getting discounts wherever we went. I mean, anywhere we went. Putting on our aviators, get this, flashing learner drivers and watching them freak out. Man, it was bad. Anyways, we're pushing anyone off the road because we are the most important people on the road. We'd attract a crowd wherever we went with one of the most trusted professions. Kids have toys about you. And they go, look, an ambulance as you drive past. Mess with us. Push one little button. Daniel comes screaming in a cop car and throws you to the ground. Anyways, we were loud, proud, basically above the law, and we knew it. And man, it felt great. And you might not feel the same way about paramedics, but the principle is the same. I hope you get it. Yet Jesus says, blessed are the humble and meek. Now, he's not saying don't be assertive, rather submissive in obedience and humble, that after recognizing our poverty and mourning our sinful and wickedness, we now have no grounds for anything but genuine humility in Christ Jesus as his sheep in his flock, for they will inherit the earth. And these are Jesus' first three ingredients to true happiness, Makarios style. And I hope you can begin to see the authority in which Jesus was speaking. Remember, this is to the disciples, the crowds, and also some religious leaders that were there as well. And this is mind-blowing stuff. This is totally countercultural. And it might even be just as mind-blowing now. So he continues verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I think we can kind of get this one. So I hope it won't take too much convincing. We all know what it's like to be hungry and thirsty, right? We get that? And Jesus applies that same logic to our righteousness in doing what is right. And I really do think we get this one because I don't know about you, but I was so excited to get my new iPhone, right? It's recording right now. It's so good. I want it so bad. This iPhone, man, it was going to be a game changer. No more was I to be a peasant. I would be sophisticated, complete. Face ID, don't mind if I do. I needed this iPhone. And I finally saved up enough, convinced Jamie, my wife, and a mere few weeks later, I got the iPhone, best thing of my life, and then the next version came out. I was like, oh. But I needed that one too. So, I don't know about you, but we're constantly wanting more. Maybe it's not Apple products, I totally get that. But we really do want something. Maybe it's more parks, more shows on Netflix. I hear that one a lot from me. More restaurants, more money, more holidays, better politicians. We get it. Yet Jesus is saying we should hunger and thirst for Jesus and his righteousness. So Jesus says the good life is to hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And remember, this passage isn't about you more than it is about God hearing our cries for righteousness and satisfying our just desires through Jesus. And while God does not promise good circumstances, God, as we saw in Ruth, offers us Jesus as our good and righteous circumstance. And with that, we can now develop an appetite that comes with a deep sense of fullness and satisfaction in Jesus. And so one of these expressions for hunger for righteousness is mercy. So verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And remember, Jesus is not giving an evangelistic sermon, but he's giving a sermon to his disciples, so to his followers. And if you remember from before and know a bit of your Old Testament, the crowds and the disciples have been waiting for the Messiah, waiting for judgment, waiting for the restoration of the land, waiting for utter destruction on the wicked, burning sulfur and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus instead comes up, sits down and says, the rich are those who understand their spiritual poverty. The bereaved who mourn that poverty will be comforted, and that brokenness leads to humility, and that humility leaves us thirsting for what only Jesus can offer. And now it's the merciful, those who know that they're undeserving, who will be shown mercy. So if we want to inherit the kingdom of God, comforted, inherit the earth and be filled, then we need someone else to give it to us, which is why we need someone to show us mercy, because we are undeserving. So basically, mercy really is that heart attitude of going, if you've understood that God will show me mercy, that the good life is found in him, then my attitude towards others needs to be the same. For it should be sufficient that grace is laid up with God for the merciful, that they in turn should find him also kind and merciful. And as some of you may know, this is not the only time Jesus talks about this mercy idea. If you can remember, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. If you do not forgive man their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins, with this being a condition for maintaining a wholesome, growing relationship with Jesus. You know, other ones, bear with each other and forgive each other. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. So happy are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And this is our next ingredient. So as this righteousness stirs for mercy, this mercy stirs for purity. And this word pure means katharos in Greek. So the unmixed, the undiluted, the single-mindedness. And here, Jesus, when he's using this word pure, he's not talking about clean and unclean. He's not saying makrios, happy are those who have done their ceremonial washings, happy are those who have not touched a dead body and eaten meat or touched blood. Rather, the pure of heart, blessed are the pure in heart, for their sole focus is on God and is for God. And I'm going to show my age here, but it's worth it. I remember watching Matilda as a kid, this young girl genius who was abused, neglected, and mistreated by her parents. And her dad was this dodgy car salesman, right? And he would wind back the keys in people's cars and then sell them. He put dodgy parts in. And it's just basically the opposite to everything we've been talking about today. And Matilda, so this little girl, I won't ruin the show, but Matilda shows this humble love, this righteous justice, and this purity of heart set on goodness. And throughout the show, her parents are weaving these clever schemes of deception, craftily dodging the law, ripping people off in their hearts. You just see them. They just want the new holiday, the golden tan, the new car, and the massive TV. Yet Christ says, happy are those whose focus is set on God. So right here, Christ is giving no endorsement for the currency of the flesh, the self-service to the dodgy car salesman in our movie, but to the authentic purity of heart that has its single mind set on Christ, that's free from pollution. For he says, for they will see God. I think Philippians 3:13-14 sums it up pretty well when it says, I press on toward the goal for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And now, if you continue reading with me, we get to peacemakers. So verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. But if we pause, you know, take a breath, and come back, look at our progression, it's understanding that man, I'm poor. Man, I'm mournful. And I need to have humility now because I hunger and thirst for something better. I need to be shown mercy. And where I find mercy is in God. So I need that pure of heart to be set on God alone. And now, fast forward, we're all the way back up to peacemakers. And the way that God shows us mercy moves on to bringing peace. So the way that God guarantees us the good life is by bringing mercy in peace. And we love this idea of peace, right? I mean, it's a war crime to attack civilians, which is a good thing, I think. To torture someone, even better. The wounded are required to be cared for. You're not allowed to use poisonous gas or plastic in bombs, landmines, blinding laser weapons, which is super random, but it's in there, and biological weapons. They're all rules of war. So we want peace, or at least the closest thing we can get to it here and now. But Jesus, his whole idea of being a peacemaker is not that. It resembles the God we have our focus on. So we are meant to reflect who God is as sons and daughters, which is why he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God." So we're called to be peacemakers. Happy are those who are peacemakers. But, man, we really do suck. But it's pretty funny though. So I love to pray when I'm driving. It's my nice quiet time. It's just me and God. And I'm like, "Dear Jesus, Lord, just thank you for providing for me. And Lord, just please help me to be..." Oh, come on. It's called an indicator. You know that thing on your steering wheel? Just, yeah. And Lord, just please help me to do well at work to get work well tomorrow. And Lord, I just need... It's 60. Come on. So slow. Man, we are not peacemakers at heart. Even at our best. I mean, I'm praying. And then someone cuts me off. Doesn't go down well. Anyways, so I think these ingredients are the hardest to get. Maybe it's just me. But this really does ride against what the good life supposedly should be. Yet all our attempts for peace are just simply masking what is going on inside. Like the war crimes, we're just masking what's truly going on. So to be a true peacemaker is not to impose some structure on the symptoms, but required to go to the source. So Jesus is addressing that the greatest need of every person is their reversal of their alienation from God. For it's in the reconciliation with God that brings peace with God and restores our status and image in sons and daughters of God. And not only that, while the disciples wanted Jesus to come and bring war and defeat the Romans and all these things, Jesus is sitting there teaching them and says, "Happy are those who are peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And he does this, he restores that peace by dying on the cross for the disciples, but also for us, so that we too can be at peace with God and we can go to the source and that problem is fixed. And so the good life is found in Jesus. And through him, we can become peacemakers and thus reflect God and the peace shown us, the mercy shown us. But he also said right after it, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." So Makarios is to be a peacemaker who seeks after God first, whose pure, single mind is set on Christ. But then we get to persecution. And what I love about this verse, it's one of my favorite verses, but persecution really shows and reveals what we love most. Here, let me put it this way. I'm willing to go through pain at the gym. Why? Because I love it. People are willing to go through pain for what they love. And I assume it's the same for childbirth. Same difference. But, yeah, I've seen some parents do some crazy stuff for their kids. I do it for my cats. I love my cats. Anyways, so the same may be applied to persecution. Persecution shows what you love most. And you're not going to go through suffering or die for Nutella, right? All right, maybe you will. It's Nutella. But my point still stands.
But I'll be real with you. To be an active witness as a Christian, you will be persecuted. And you might not get shot, well, here in Australia, but you will face a certain kind of persecution, whether that's the segregation, the isolation, the sharp comments, the being looked over. So persecution is exposing what you love most, and we will be persecuted as Christians. But if you keep reading, it says, "You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And I just want to note, just in the little part, it says, because of me. So not me, Jesus. Because of me. It's not about people not liking you, or work is stressful and my neighbors keep throwing parties. This must be what Jesus is talking about when he says you will be persecuted. It's not that. It's instead the persecution for the gospel, for Jesus. Remember, Evangelion, good news, world proclamation, the gospel is for Jesus. So as we're looking at this thing called the good life, the happy life, Christ instead ties happiness and the good life not to a carefree prosperity, but to the eternal established future hope found in him. And we have two good reasons for this. So one, we as Christians, as disciples, so those following Jesus, we're in good company. They persecuted the prophets who were before us. And two, because your reward is great in heaven. And I know some of you, you know, you have suffered and gone through so much. In fact, the loss of everything here. But Jesus is saying, we are makrios. We have the good life. We have happiness in Jesus. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is Jesus' 12 verses and recipe for the good life. And once you get this recipe down, this leads into our next sermon, so who we are next week. But for now, Jesus shows us that the good life is actually found in a person, found in God. It's not about sleeping in on a Sunday and going to Bunnings or Kmart. It's not about these things. It's found in a person, found in God. And so the cross pushes us to see what the good life really is. It's not found in the world. It's not found, if I can go back. It's not found in health, family, good neighbors, community, schools, although there's happiness in them things, but it's found in God. And it's found in the one who offers us true happiness and offers us true eternal life in his son, Jesus. So that's where the good life is found. And that's what I hope you understand today, because in Jesus, we are made rich because he gives us everything we would ever need. We're comforted because he'll make all things right and wipe every tear. In Jesus, we can be ourselves and not proud or arrogant. And in Jesus, I'm satisfied and full. So when my heart desires more wealth and status and prosperity and relationship, I can instead find that all in Jesus. In Jesus, I will always be shown mercy. And in Jesus, I will find the best focus and purity of heart. And in Jesus, I can now be a peacemaker because I know what it costs for Jesus to die for me. And now I can forgive those who hurt me and not be consumed by violence and anger. And in Jesus, I'm shown that there's nothing better. And we're all interested in being happy. I think it'd be silly if you came here today and not wanted happiness. It's really the driving force. But in the words of Augustine, he says, "You have made us, so God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." So to finish up, I hope you have a better picture of what the world says and that our world does not lead to happiness. Even if you've moved to Providence like I have and thought we had everything, I still get sad. So anyways, the world does not lead to happiness. And Jesus, in his authority, gives us a new appetite for the good life. And that happiness is found in him and in Jesus alone. And while God did not promise us good circumstances, who's promised us something much, much better, his own life. And I'm sitting in the cinema reflecting on how white my teeth are and how will I adopt 2.3 racially diverse children and afford a new car and grow 10 centimeters. And I'm confronted by the cross, that because of the cross, I can be poor in spirit. I can mourn. I can be humble and hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because of the cross, I can show mercy, be pure in heart, be a peacemaker, and be glad and rejoice in suffering. And if you look back, our list, our 12 verses, almost looks like a list of cooking ingredients. Yet, unlike the beautiful picture of a feast on a menu or the billboard or an ad at the movies or on TV, and when you get it, it looks nothing like you're promised. I don't know if you've gone into Macca's and you get the burger and it does not look like what they promised. But in our passage today, Jesus fulfills our list. He lives the perfect life. He is the good life and prepares our meal for us so that we too can enjoy it. And he's invited you to enjoy the good life, the Makarios life too. And unlike the billboard, it's exactly like he promised. So Jesus is our good life and happiness. So I want to leave you with a little challenge. I want you to ask yourself, what's your pursuit in the good life? And with that, let's pray.